If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The Apostle Paul was keenly aware of the transformation the gospel of Christ brings upon those who obey it. His own life and conversion testify to this fact. The gospel has the capability to change the heart, and through the power of God and the Holy Scriptures, all those who seek the Lord may become like Christ, putting off the old sinful self. And many of Paul's epistles share a similar structure. After his introductions, the apostle generally spent time dealing with doctrinal concepts, such as the nature of Christ's work and its impact on the world. After explaining these theological truths, he would regularly transition into their application. The writers of the New Testament understood that telling people about Jesus and what he has done is unfruitful if not followed with telling people what they must do in response. In the epistles, the Christian life is explained to members of the body of Christ. Ephesians and Colossians are perfect examples of this pattern. The first half of these books explain Christ's work and his impact on the world, and the second half instruct Christians how to live in response. In both of these epistles, Paul contrasts how his audiences lived before becoming Christians and what of their former lives they must entirely abandon. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." The old man, new man contrast powerfully illustrates the gospel's transforming work. Those who died and were raised with Christ are those who were buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, according to the previous chapter and verse number 12. However, even after gospel obedience, Christians still struggle with sin. Thus, the apostle clearly communicates those activities which the faithful must strive to put off and kill. Verse 5, we read, condemns fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, adds anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. But of all the sins mentioned by the apostle, one is grammatically set apart in its own sentence. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. Paul knew his audience, so for some reason he saw the need to emphasize this prohibition. The verb lie is in the present tense. It signifies a deed which must always be avoided. Never lie to one another. It's how the Colossians should live each day. Since Paul is primarily dealing with how the Christians were to interact, his focus is on one another. But as we're going to attempt to demonstrate tonight, from Genesis to Revelation, from natural law to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic system to the new covenant of Christ, God has always expected His people to be honest in all their dealings. So to begin tonight, I want to consider our first point, which is the command of honesty. The command of honesty. The Bible is replete with admonitions imploring men and women to manifest lives of honesty and integrity. This is most readily apparent in the wisdom literature of old. Proverbs 10 verse 9 says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." Proverbs 11 and verse 3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." The Hebrew word rendered integrity refers to a sense of perfection and completeness. And when it deals with the inner workings of the mind, it can mean guilelessness. The Greek equivalent of the Septuagint likewise means straightforward, sincerely, having a guileless response to something. Over in Genesis chapter 20, the faithful patriarch Abraham erred from the path of total integrity when he told Abimelech, king of Gerar, that Sarah was merely his sister. We'll talk more about that later. For now, notice what the Gentile ruler said in response when he discovered the truth. Genesis 20 verses 5 and 6. He declared, "In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." To which the Lord replied in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Now that expression there, "integrity of my heart," refers to the genuineness of Abimelech's actions. His dealings with Abraham were without malice. He did not intend to do him any wrong. And thus, the Old Testament here gives a glimpse of what God expects for us, for all those who follow Him. And that is, the Lord desires for all who follow Him to be people who are marked by integrity, to have a reputation of honesty, to be without guile. In Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 26, the scriptures record, "These are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, 'You're in the right,' will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Verse 26 says, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." Dr. James E. Smith gives this commentary, "Godly wisdom shows no partiality in respect to the administration of justice. Such respect of persons is forbidden in the law. People shall curse officials who declare the wicked to be righteous. Miscarriages of justice make citizens feel insecure. On the other hand, magistrates who reprove or convict the wicked shall be a delight. A blessing of good fortune shall come upon those just officials." And then look at what he says at the end. "Godly wisdom engages in a straightforward and honest speech. Such speech is like a kiss on the lips, a token of friendship." Speech is not the only human activity governed by God's high standard of honesty and integrity. In the law of Moses, a select handful of sins are characterized by the scolding expression, "abomination to the Lord your God." These include such deplorable and despicable acts such as idolatry, fornication, homosexuality, and cross-dressing. One seemingly odd occasion of this expression is found over here in a law that's intended to govern commercial transactions. Look at this passage in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16. Moses said, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. The College Press NIV commentary explains the backdrop to this statute, quote, two items essential to commerce were in view, weights and measures. Weights refer to objects, usually stones, used on a balance scale to weigh out produce for trade or purchase. A dishonest merchant would have two different weights, a light one for selling the produce and a heavy one for buying it. Measures were baskets or jars used for trading of liquid produce, such as wine or olive oil. Large or small jars could be used in the same way. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is called upon to behave towards others exactly the way God has behaved towards them. Thus, honesty and integrity are wrapped up in the character of God. Instead of all who behave unrighteously in verse 16, the ESV translates it, all who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord your God. The word for dishonesty here in Deuteronomy 25 is found in a song later in the same book. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, without dishonesty. Just and upright is he. Now this brings about the second section of our study tonight. As is the Bible's way, there are far more warnings concerning the sin of dishonesty than positive affirmations of honesty. Thus, in addition to considering tonight the command of honesty, we're going to examine next the condemnation of deception. Now, we need to define a few words. In fact, there are at least three words that I think are extremely important for us to better understand. The first is the word lie, which comes from the Greek word pseudomai, and this is found 12 times in the New Testament. It means to tell a falsehood, to communicate what is false with the evident purpose of misleading. Lying is a verb, so it's something one does. Peter said Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote to the Romans, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, chapter 9 and verse 1. The next word is the word deceive, from planao. This occurs 39 times in the New Testament. And the word means to cause to go astray from a specific way or to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. Again, this is a verb. It's an action. It's something one does. And almost every time, in fact, it might be every time, but there was one that I was not 100% sure about. Almost every time this word is used, it is used in the context of false doctrine. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Some were deceived into a wrong idea about that. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. The deception there was the denial of the resurrection. And Revelation 12 and verse 9 says the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. The third word is the word guile, dolos in the Greek. Now the King James Version almost always renders this word guile. The New King James Version sometimes uses deceit or trickery or cunning. This refers to someone who takes advantage of others through craft and underhanded methods. In its verb form, it means to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. Of the 12 times this appears in the New Testament, it's mostly joined to other sins in a long list of sins. Mark 7:22, Romans 1:29, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 are some examples. There are two instances where this word is used in a historical narrative. One is in Acts chapter 13, when Elymas, the sorcerer, beguiled Sergius Paulus and turned him away from the faith. Paul said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" That's the word guile, the idea of trickery. This word's also used in Matthew 26 to describe the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people who were said to have plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by guile, and to kill him. Both of these examples in Acts 13 and Matthew 26 illustrate occasions where men were willing to lie, dupe, mislead, and trick others in an attempt to bend them to their will, to get them to do something they wanted to be done. Those with guile are those willing to say and do anything to get others to do what they want them to do. Now, let's be very clear. Lying, deceiving, and beguiling are all unequivocally condemned throughout the Scriptures. In the age of the patriarchs, written law had not yet been given. However, this did not mean God was unconcerned with how people live. Both natural law and oral tradition handed down generationally governed humanity. Natural law refers to those unchanging moral truths which are so self-evident, the natural consequences of life demonstrate their wrongness. When the patriarchs sinned, natural consequences would often enter their lives, indicating that what they had done was erroneous. Abraham and Isaac, on three different occasions, beguiled powerful men concerning their marital status. They did this for seemingly innocent reasons, to protect themselves from physical harm. Nevertheless, the truth was uncovered on all three occasions, and the Gentile men to whom they lied reacted indignantly. I want to consider the first of these three events, when Abraham and family went to Egypt to escape famine. This is found at the end of Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. It came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a beautiful, that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued the Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. I want to make a few observations about this text. First of all, by saying, "She is my sister," Abraham was deliberately attempting to mislead those men, to bend them to his desired will, which was to prevent them from killing him. Even though Abraham and Sarah were related, technically, this was guile, and it was wrong. And the reason we know it was wrong is because there are natural consequences to this lie. First of all, Pharaoh, a heathen king, rebuked God's chosen. Imagine when the Israelites marching on their way to Canaan would have read this as Moses was writing the book of Genesis. A people who'd been oppressed by the Egyptians for 400 years. Here, Pharaoh acts more righteously than Abraham. Number two, the Lord God plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. That was a consequence of what was happening. And number three, Abraham took home Hagar. The Bible says here that before Pharaoh discovered the truth, he showered gifts upon Abraham, including, the scripture says, male and female servants. Later in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, they came up with the bright idea of Abraham siring a child with another woman. Who was that woman? The Bible says in Genesis 16:1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Anyone who knows anything about the lives of Abraham and Sarah knows the horrible consequences of this act, which nearly destroyed their home. And it all started when they went to Egypt and lied to Pharaoh. When God's moral principles were later inscripturated, prohibitions against lying were included at every level. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Bearing false witness was especially important in the Mosaic system because the law of God was not just a personal moral code, it was a national constitution, the backbone of the Israelite legal system. God was deeply concerned with the proper administration of justice. He condemned bribing judges, withholding due process, and allowing criminal accusations to go without investigation. False witnesses were to receive the punishment for the crime of which they accused others. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. Leviticus 5 and verse 1 even says that withholding important and pertinent information from a criminal proceeding was forbidden. Hence we have the modern judicial refrain, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. While the New Testament radically differs from the national constitutional style of the old, the immorality of lying remains unchanged. One of the most potent passages to consider on this subject is found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I want to take you there for a few minutes. There are two categories of truth-telling that are admonished by the apostle. The first is in reference to speaking the truths of the gospel. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth here is being contrasted with the deceitful error which tosses the immature to and fro. The verb is modified by that prepositional phrase, en agape, in love. To do something in love is to do that which is spiritually best for others. This means there may be a spiritually harmful way of speaking truth, and even that must be avoided. And I think this highlights a major discussion point, which I want to take as a special consideration for just a minute. There is a difference between lying and withholding information. There are times when withholding information from someone is doing what is spiritually best for them. In fact, Jesus himself modeled this. There were occasions when Jesus performed a miracle and then told those who witnessed it, see that you say nothing to anyone. Don't tell anyone about this. Mark 1:44. In Mark's account of Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ," the scripture records, "Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him." Mark 8 and verse 30. Now, Jesus had a purpose in keeping this information to his inner circle during this point in his ministry. And whatever that purpose was, it was for the spiritual betterment of the people. Jesus said to his apostles, "I still have many things to say to you. I've got a lot of things still to tell you, but you can't bear them now." And so the Holy Spirit will do that work later. John 16 and verse 12. Was Jesus lying by withholding information they needed to hear? Well, of course not. Is a preacher lying if he chooses to wait until a new convert is spiritually mature enough to handle certain truths before explaining those truths to him? No, certainly not. In fact, even of God, David sang, "With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd." That's in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. And so Christians must speak the truth, but those truths must be presented in a way that is spiritually beneficial to the hearer. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 now. A few verses later in this chapter, Paul returns the subject of truth-telling, but in a different vein, focusing not just on proclaiming the gospel, but on the morality of the issue. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." This is parallel to what we read earlier from Colossians 3 and verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." Now the Greek here in Ephesians 4:25 literally says, "having laid aside falsehood," or "since you laid aside falsehood, speak the truth," according to Professor Gareth Reese. The Christians at Ephesus were among those who had put off an old life and were striving to be something new. The apostle here references an ancient prophet to further endorse his command. Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." It shouldn't go unnoticed that the only time in all the New Testament Christians are struck dead by the hand of God occurred as the result of telling a lie. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Truth-telling and lying are two key components in the Scripture's contrast of the nature of God and the character of the devil. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." A basic presupposition of Scripture is that God cannot lie or deceive. Therefore, God's truthfulness is unquestioned. The reason Christians can be assured God's promises will come to fruition is bound up in His truth-telling character. The Hebrew writer makes essentially the same argument in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 when he refers to those fulfilled promises to Abraham and says that God, for him, it is impossible to lie. On the other hand, Jesus made this declaration about the character of the devil in John 8:44. He told those Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The first glimpse of Satan's lying work is found in Genesis 3, when the tempter told Eve that violating the command of God and eating of the forbidden tree would not cause her to die. She relented, and thus death entered the world, making Satan a murderer. The ultimate consequences of deceit are explicitly described for us in visions given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know these verses on this subject. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Similarly, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 say, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into that city, but outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Now that we've established the command for complete honesty, and we've laid out some of the consequences here for those whose lives are marked by deception, our third and final section is going to consider a few cases of uncertainty. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament when men and women seem to lie and are commended for it. And I want to consider three of those cases with you for just a few minutes. Number one, the case of the Hebrew midwives. As the Egyptians increased their persecution of the Israelites, Pharaoh issued these orders: "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you must kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." However, instead of obeying the king's murderous edict, the midwives obeyed God, who said long ago, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Genesis 9 and verse 6. The issue is not that they spared the children, it's what they said to Pharaoh when brought before him. Exodus 1 verses 18 through 20. "So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily." Consider the words of John Wesley. He wrote, "I see no reason we have to doubt the truth of this. It is plain they were now under an extraordinary blessing of increase, which may well be supposed to have this effect, that the women had quick and easy labor, and the mothers and children being both lively, they seldom needed the help of midwives. This these midwives took notice of, and concluding it to be the finger of God, were thereby emboldened to disobey the king, and with this justify themselves before Pharaoh when he called them to an account for it." I see no reason to assume that the midwives were being anything less than genuine. We certainly have no evidence in Exodus 1 to contradict it. God gave the increase to his people, and God arranged it so that these women did not have to be in such a compromising position. Case number two, Samuel and Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 5. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I want to read briefly from the pulpit commentary here. The question has been asked, was there in this any duplicity? In answer, we may ask another question. Is it always necessary or even right to tell in all cases the whole truth? If so, quarrels and ill feeling would be multiplied to such an extent that social life would be unendurable. All charitable, well-disposed persons suppress much and keep a guard over their lips, lest they should stir up strife and hatred. Well, of course this is correct. Whenever Christians speak, they must only ever speak truth. But there may be a variety of situations which would cause believers to withhold information because it's spiritually best to do so. If people spoke every true thought which entered the mind, disaster would ensue. By revealing the anointing of David, Samuel would have caused a civil war. So God gives him a second purpose in going to Bethlehem. Now consider this, maybe a little bit of a hypothetical. When arriving in the village and meeting the elders, were they to ask Samuel, are you here for any other purpose than to sacrifice? What could he say? He'd have to admit he had other plans, or at the very least say, I will not tell you of any other plans that I have other than I'm here to sacrifice. When the chief priests said to Jesus, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? What did he say in reply? Well, I'll answer. If you'll tell me about something. And asked about John's baptism, Matthew 21, 23 through 24. Neither Samuel nor Jesus could lie, but neither were they compelled to reveal everything. As the wise man wrote, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7. Our last case to consider, and then we'll wrap everything up, and that is the case of Rahab. Let's read it. Joshua 2, beginning in verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out 12 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Verse 5. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. There's no doubt that Rahab lied. And that was a sin. In fact, many great figures in the Old Testament sinned. Noah got drunk, yet he's praised of God. Abraham and Jacob were polygamists, yet their names are among champions of the faithful. What about David? David committed adultery and murder, yet his heir, Solomon, was eventually produced by the woman with whom he fornicated. The ends do not justify immoral means. Rahab lied. And when she is praised in the New Testament, the writers carefully worded their admiration of her so that Christians would not be misled into thinking her lies were justified. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. James 2, 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? No praise for her deceit. In fact, no mention of it. Bible students must therefore conclude that perhaps she could have accomplished her goal of welcoming, receiving, and dispatching the spies without resorting to lying. It may have been possible. But as a woman not steeped in the morality of the Lord God, she didn't know better. Both of these passages in the New Testament also mention the fact that she was a harlot. Should we understand that to mean that the New Testament is justifying her harlotry? Of course not. Once she converted, she would eventually learn the will of the Lord, and she'd be expected to take up the mantle of His righteousness. None of these cases prove that lying is permissible in certain situations. The Hebrew midwives may have been telling the whole truth. Samuel spoke truth, though he did not reveal everything. And Rahab lied, but she's not praised for such. Often, this subject comes down to this question. Is it ever permissible to lie, even to save a life? While it is true that God highly values human life, if there's anything Jesus taught, it's that obeying God is more important even than saving a life. The NIV renders Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your victor's crown." Faithfulness, we know, is paramount. There is no higher calling. The Lord Jesus set the standard in His inaugural address. After forbidding swearing oaths, He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Matthew 5:37. Jesus expects that among His followers, the veracity of a yes or a no will be so grounded in one's personal integrity, no one will question it. No one will question it. In effect, Jesus here raises every spoken word to the level of an oath. May Christians everywhere learn to be like the Lord, where in the book of Deuteronomy it says that He is a God of faithfulness and without dishonesty. Just and upright is He.